I want you to look, please, in Hebrews 11 this morning to begin with. And I would really love for you to think well and concentrate on the general theme of commitment and in the various avenues in which we will view it beginning this morning. And I would direct your attention, first of all, in Hebrews 11, verse 7. There says, by faith, Noah. And by the way, this is, I think, the only place in Hebrews 11 where the verse begins and ends with faith. In the great faith chapter. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So from faith to faith, there is Noah. That man worked a long time on that ark. We can only speculate what went on each day when he was a building. I can just imagine, sanctified, as best I can make it, that somewhere along the way, he may have been so inclined to walk away. But the record will reveal he didn't. He lived from faith to faith. We look in Peter's epistles and we calculate approximately 120 years from faith to faith. He built. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I would say, just looking at it superficially, that Noah was at least, at the very least, among many other things, he was at least committed to the work. And then I think also of Abraham, here mentioned in verse number 8, Genesis 22. And I recall this, that Abraham, as we read in verse number 17, by faith again, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take Isaac, his only begotten son, to the mountain and sacrifice him. And again, I would think, sanctified, as best I can make it, that somewhere along the line, even though he moved with immediacy, on his way to the mountain, he's got to be thinking, do I really want to do this? Do I really need to act literally on God's word? Surely he does not mean for me to offer up the son of promise. And if anybody had a scriptural noose or a loophole in which to slide through, Abraham could have justified going back home on scripture. Because this son Isaac promised to him was the son of promise. And surely God doesn't want me to sacrifice him. But the scriptures teach that he took him to that mountain and he came to a place on that mountain where he took his son and he laid him on that altar on wood that was neatly cut out and laid on the altar. And he bound his son and he took that killing knife and he reached a point from which there would be no return when he raised the knife over his son. All the while he must be thinking about the complete lack of sense in this act. What a struggle. But Abraham was committed to obeying God. and would have indeed, according to the Scriptures, slain his son with this provision. He knew that God was able to raise him from the dead. At the very least, Noah and Abraham were committed to the Word of God. Even when, logically, it did not make sense, they were committed. And then I think of David, a teenager. We looked at him and his account in 1 Samuel 17 weeks ago. But one thing came out over vacation, this did, as I was I came to that point in my reading of Scriptures where I went through that chapter again and came upon this idea, this thought, that when David reached the battlefield and he heard the taunts of Goliath the giant and could not or did not see anybody commit themselves to the task of defeating the giant, he did. He committed himself. Now, he didn't just say, "I would," and then hope and pray somebody else went. He said, "I will slay the giant." Well and good. But there comes, with every good intention, a moving out point and a place where you come across the line, you approach the line of no return. And so David went into the valley to meet the giant, and the giant comes into the valley to meet with David. And there came a point when he was descending into the valley that the Scriptures say in verse 48 that he hasted toward the giant, which is to say he broke into a full run going downhill. Now, I ask this scientific question, purely scientific. How easy is it for you to break your run going downhill as fast as you can go? How well do you put the brakes on going downhill? Or have you found out what I have found out? I generally don't have to put the brakes on because I'm generally going like this somewhere down the hill. But there came a point where he broke into a full run, and as he was doing so, he was mounting up body leverage to be slinging that little weapon that he had in his hand. And the thought that occurred to me was this: what is a 17-pound spearhead in the hand of a giant weighed against one small pebble in the hand of a willing servant? David reached a point in that valley where he could not retreat. He was committed to the job. Fully committed. Now, I want to define commitment for you a moment, and then illustrate the same. I want you to listen carefully to something that I found given to me over 20 years ago by a very dear friend. We sat in classrooms together in college. And later on, he pastored a church in Michigan. And he gave me a rough draft of his treatise called Commitment in the Local Church. As many of you know him as Randy Gilmore, now Dr. Randy Gilmore, a published author, well-respected pastor. And I have, strange as it may seem to some of you, I do use the Facebook. And so I sent him a message and I asked permission to use some of his material. And the dude never even got back to me, so much for Facebook. So I'm taking it upon myself to use it anyway. And if he has problems with that, I haven't moved from where I live. He can see me. But he defines commitment this way, as a character trait, in which never stands alone. It is always accompanied by tenacity, sacrifice and stick-to-itiveness, and singularity of purpose. And if I were to add anything, I would say simplicity. when people are committed, they will have an impact. And then he points out this truth, which is only intensified in the 20 years plus since he wrote this. He says, individualism. Now, this is where everybody's attention ought to be. You get your radar up for this. Individualism as a lifestyle paradigm has always been at odds with the notion of commitment. 20 years ago, the two fully engaged in an all-out war for the cultural mind and behavior of America. Unfortunately, commitment fell. It was bloodied. And now, we make observation. It is holding on to its role as a powerful determiner of strength and significance by a very, very thin thread. Even non-Christian analysts are sounding more frequent alarms to warn of commitment's decline. When I speak of marital commitment, who can look around them and objectively deny the obvious? Aside from the secular world, Christian couples divorce or separate at a greater rate than non-Christian couples today. Where is the commitment? I spoke of financial commitment. We are hearing reports today and reading more frequent reports that with the downturn in the economy, as it is said, that many people who got into the mortgage market 2 or 3 years ago have found this thing to be true. Their mortgage exceeds in amount more than the value of their homes. They are upside down, as they say. And here's what they're being encouraged to do. They're being encouraged to walk away from their home. Just abandon it and let the bank recapture it. I say, where is the commitment? Now, I agree, common sense should have preceded the commitment, but it didn't. But here in this little place, let me just continue on very quickly. These non-Christian analysts had their concern relating to two of three strategic vertebrae which comprise the backbone of our society, the family and the workplace. And the third strategic vertebrae is the church. Liberal denominations have been declining for years now, prompting some to propose a maxim that say they should be applied to all denominations prophetically, which is this: the longer they burn, the smaller their flame. Now, fundamentalists in general and fundamental Baptists in particular cannot afford to believe that a lack of commitment is simply the problem of the liberals, because it's not. We too have been engaged in this war. We are fighting battles for commitment on at least three fronts. Pay close attention to what Brother Gilmore wrote over 20 years ago, and it's only intensified in this day. These three things are: 1, commitment to the local church as an institution. And 2, commitment to a particular local church. And 3, commitment in the local church for worship and service. Those three areas. Now, allow me, please, just drop into history before we move into the book of Acts for this morning's look into the scripture. There's a well-known idiom, crossing the Rubicon. And it means to cross a line or to pass a point of no return. In 49 BC, Julius Caesar approached the Rubicon River in northwest Italy. And there was a law, a Roman law, that said that no organized military unit could cross that point proceeding south toward Rome, and if the perpetrator tried it, he would be condemned and executed. It was considered, first of all, an act of war, and it was considered high treason. And Julius Caesar is on his march toward Rome. There's a dispute between he and Pompey. But there the law, the Rubicon River, presented a geographical barrier. The Roman law presented a legal barrier. And the reluctant Caesar, as he drew closer to the river, was in a quandary. He didn't know quite what he should do. And historians record that he made this comment, and at the same time made this decision when he said, "The die is cast." And he proceeded across the Rubicon. He crossed over the point of no return. There could be no going back. Once he crossed that river, he became a traitor. And if he fell into the hands of the authority, he could be executed. Even Julius Caesar would not be above the law, except in this instance. As he made his way toward Rome, Pompey and most of the Roman Senate fled out of fear. Hence we have that idiom, crossing the Rubicon. I want you to go to Acts chapter 27 for the balance of our time this morning. And I want you to relate that idiom to the concept of commitment. And in looking at Acts chapter 27, very briefly, very quickly, I want you to understand commitment. In Acts 27, verse number 14, I point this out. Not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind. So I point out to you that here we have the Apostle Paul on board a ship in the middle of the ocean, and there arose a tempestuous wind. And in verse number 15, it says, "The ship was caught, could not bear up into the wind, so it says we let her drive." So here's a ship in the midst of a tempestuous wind, unable to navigate with the wind, so it's tossed about and it's driven. Please notice in verses 18 and 19 the remedy. And can I point out to you the obvious, that if I'm a sailor or a passenger on a vessel, which I will never be, God willing. No, I like ground under my feet. I'm not even going to get on an airplane. I like ground under my feet. And if I'm going to fall, I'm going to fall 6 feet and not 38,000 feet. And I'm going to fall 6 feet, and I'm not going to sink a mile or two to the deep. No way. I assume that the sailor's object in boarding a vessel is to stay dry from the time they leave port till they get to the port of call with their cargo. They're committed to that project. However, we look verses 18 and 19. "We being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship." Note what they did in verse 19. "We cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship." Now the tackling, if can I just say, amounted to extraneous furnishings of one kind or another on board the ship. First thing to go, the tackling. They cast it overboard. Now, I want you to just note this. It's simple. It was not recoverable. Once it went overboard, it was done. It was lost. We proceed on. Now, 14 days later, verse number 27. "When the 14th night was come, we were driven up and down in Adria. About midnight now, we're in dark." In the dark. And that's another thing I won't do, is get on board of a ship and be stuck in the dark. I thought to myself, and I've never had this sensation, I don't think I ever want to, what it would be like to be swimming in unfamiliar waters in pitch black darkness. since midnight. 14 days later. And we see down here, they look at verse 32. There came a time when the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now, I understand that cruise vessels are supposed to have enough lifeboats for every person on board. I think that would be logical, yes? Unless minus one. The captain's always supposed to do what? Yeah. Room for everybody but him. But you see, when they found that the bottom was coming up and the likelihood of crashing on the rocks became apparent, some of those sailors decided to bail out under pretense. And when that was discovered, they cut off the ropes of the boat. Do you realize what they did? They cut off what may have been some's only recourse for safety if the ship should go down. So they cast out the tackling. They cast off the ropes of the boat. Here, there's no turning back now, because once the boat is gone, it's gone. If somebody has second thoughts, too bad. The lifeboat's gone. And by the way, this whole section here is a sequel to the last message I preached before I went on vacation, Dogmatic Christianity. Dogmatic Christianity. There was no turning back here. So they continue on. The lifeboat is gone. They've gone 2 weeks. And they haven't eaten anything, according to verse 33. Advice is, to verse 34, to take some meat for your health. And he notifies them again, there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Now that's tall talk in the midst of a storm. Eat up. Not a hair is going to fall off your head. And if you look, please, at the next reference. After they had eaten. Typically, like with us, whenever we eat, aren't we happy about that? Makes me smile when I'm filled in the belly. And snore, too. Then it says in verse 38, when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. And look now. They cast out the wheat. I hope you had enough to eat, because now there's nothing left. So first of all, we see they cast out the furnishings. They cut off the ropes of the lifeboat. And then they cast out the wheat. Sort of like a boa constrictor. The pressure is mounting and the squeeze is on. And why are they casting it all off? Because they're trying to make the vessel lighter. The heavier the vessel, the bigger the depth it sinks into the water. And if they perceive that the bottom is coming up, the last thing they want to have happen is the bottom to be torn open, because that means that everybody goes swimming. So they cast out the wheat. Then verse 39, when it was day, they knew not the land. They discovered a certain creek by the shore, into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up anchors, what does it say they did? Verse number 40, they committed themselves to the sea. But I want you to go back up verse 40. It says, when they had taken up the anchors. Now that word literally means cast off. So here we see another cast off. They actually cut off, cast aside the anchors. Why would they do that? Well, because the anchors were preventing any forward motion and direction. They wanted to thrust themselves into the inlet, and the anchors would have prevented that. So they cast them off. They committed themselves to the sea. No turning back. Once all that was done, now look, the furnishings are gone, the lifeboat's gone, the wheat's gone, the anchors are gone, and now they are at the mercy of the sea. And who is the God of the wind and the waves and the sea, I ask? Who is God? The Creator. Even the tempestuous winds. Even the tempestuous winds. Hey, may I ask this? of you where you sit today, in your heart of hearts, are you riding in a storm right at the moment? You riding in a storm? Are the waters of your heart all in a tizzy? I remind you that you, as a child of God, are the special recipients of the grace of God who loves you with an everlasting love and who has promised you, who, by the way, if we look into Matthew 6, there's something else about hair. Here the promise is given, not a hair of your head shall fall. Every hair on your head is known unto God. Why? Because He put it there. That's how intimate and close His inspection and security of you as an individual is. And so they cast themselves into the sea. And finally, verse 43, when the ships hit the ground and broke apart, the soldiers wanted to kill the prisoners. The centurion kept them from their purpose in verse 43 and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. What do we see lastly they did? They first cast the tackling. They then cut the ropes off the boat. They cast out the wheat. They cast off the anchors. And finally, they cast themselves into the sea. They committed themselves to the sea. And may I remind you, my friends, that there is no footing in the sea. One is totally and completely dependent on the God to whom he commits himself. And the Creator is the God of the seas. Master, the tempest is raging. Sing that song for your devotional time. And I remind you that the Lord Jesus, in the midst of a storm, walked up on his disciples who were themselves alarmed at the storm. And what did he say? The Creator, peace, be still. And immediately the waters were to calm. They cast themselves into the sea in verse 43. And it says, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. But I bet you if you took a poll on board that ship about day 14 in the middle of the ocean and asked them, how many of you think you're going to make it to land? You probably would have got zilch. But when you and I let God do the polling, everything comes out just fine. But we must commit ourselves to Him who loves our souls. I remind you in conclusion of this commitment. Do you remember old Queen Esther? Lovely Queen Esther in the book named after her. In chapter 4, verse 16, she was invited by her relative to go and see the king. A slaughter was imminent, and she says, I will go into the king. It's easy to talk and have good intentions, but there comes a time when she's actually got to go there and pray and hope that the king holds out his scepter, else she perish. And she says, I will go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. And what does Jesus think of commitment? Does he notice commitment? Does he notice when you cross the point of no return? Does he notice when you cast out all the extraneous things of your life and commit yourselves to him? I remind you of the widow in Luke chapter 21. When Jesus saw this, he saw her casting into the treasury two mites. Just two mites. But those two mites represented all, it says there, she cast in all that she had. Jesus noticed that. She committed her, she cast in everything she had. Hey, how many of us are willing to commit ourselves to the Lord and His work to that degree? Say, well, if I did all that, I wouldn't have anything to live on. And I'm thinking to yourself, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God's a liar? That which He has begun, will not He perform unto the day of redemption? Is He not the God who will supply all your needs according to His riches? And I remind you this, my dear friends who are members of this local church and those who are going to be, I trust, remember the significance of your baptism. Do you realize that your baptism was a kind of a Rubicon experience? On the day that you were baptized, you gave public testimony to the whole world, in essence, and certainly to the people who were witnesses of it, that you were going to follow Christ, that you were publicly identifying with Him, and that you would love Him and serve Him the best of your ability, God willing, all the days of your life. You declared to Him in your baptism. You made a statement to everybody who saw that. You crossed the line. You crossed the river from which there is no return. There is no return. There's a lovely little arrangement in our old hymn book. I don't know if it's in the new one or not, where it says there are three lines. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. Yet I will follow. No turning back. Commitment. A critical element necessary in the life and times of the local church, in the individuals that comprise the local church. Will you commit yourselves today to following Christ according to His word? My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, said Jesus. Will you commit yourself to Him? Bow with me for prayer. Dan, if you will, please come. Our Father and our God, dismiss us. Help us to take a portion of the Scripture with us today. Challenge our hearts through it. And may the people of God be followers of God. Without reservation, without hesitation, without interruption, may we be followers of God. And in it glorify You for Jesus' sake. Amen.